I'd like to invite Stephen out. I'm going to briefly interview Stephen before he preaches. You asked what you should wear, and I said, dress casual. And I have to say, I admire your taste. It's almost perfect.
I got... Yeah. Except your socks are really boring. Mine aren't.
Okay. You haven't seen my socks.
I have.
So, Stephen, tell us about the history of Biblica.
Yeah, Biblica started life as the New York Bible Society over 200 years ago. And then grew into the International Bible Society. Basically started with a passion for people on the streets in New York to have scripture. If I'm speaking too quickly, it's the Irish in me. I'm really sorry. Just wave at me and say, slow down. But it grew into a passion for people around the world to have the Bible in their own language. That initially was because of the numbers of immigrants arriving in New York, particularly at Ellis Island, where we distributed hundreds of thousands of scriptures. Became one of the first agencies to give a grant to William Carey to do his Bengali translation in India. And basically that desire for people to have access to scripture has driven the ministry since then.
And the need for Bible translation, tell us more about that.
Yeah, we still reckon around 4 billion people around the world do not have a Bible. And that's because they don't have one in the language that they speak, or it's because they can't read, or are reluctant readers, or have other kinds of access problems. So our passion still for people around the world to have access to the Bible still drives us. We translate in languages where there are a million speakers or more, and are involved basically in global ministry. Our passion comes from Scripture itself. You know that story in Acts 2 when Peter preached, and what really impacted people was that they heard the message in their own language. You'll not be able to read this, but it gives you an idea of where our global reach is. We compile every fiscal year. We've just changed our fiscal year, but we compile the numbers of Scripture resources that we've done, whether that's online resources or hard copies of Scripture. And in our financial year 2013, 127 million scriptures or pieces of scriptures that we provided access for.
So you're focusing on countries or people groups where there is a million or more who've yet to have Scripture in their own language.
No, where a million or more where they maybe have a Bible, but because our passion is for people to have it in the language they speak today, it's an ongoing work because language changes. So, I mean, I just one of our major projects in the last few years was the Chinese Contemporary Bible. The Chinese Union Version, which is the Bible that's legal in China, was translated in 1919. But the Chinese language has changed incredibly since then through the Cultural Revolution. And we believe people in China or elsewhere should have a Bible that they read in their language today.
And what's Biblica doing in Britain then?
In Britain, we're helping people have access to Scripture. You may have come across the Jubilee New Testament that we did for the Queen's Jubilee. Started as a very last-minute effort and ended up with 750,000 copies of the New Testament being given out all over the place.
With a forward from Her Majesty, I think.
With a forward from Her Majesty, yes. And then last year for the Commonwealth Games in Glasgow, we developed a resource for the Scottish Bible Society to use. And, I mean, it just took off all over Scotland. 800,000 of these Gospels that were delivered. All kinds of ministries built around that in Scotland. Actually, there were so many distributed, it was the equivalent to one house in every three in Scotland.
You called it the Penny Bible?
The Penny Gospel, yeah. And it was because of, way back, someone in the Bible Society discovered that in the penny bazaars in Glasgow, there was an effort to reach every home in Scotland with a gospel. And they cost a penny. And they thought it would be good to revisit this. And so we called it the Penny Gospel. We tried to raise funds alongside them so churches could buy this for a penny, with the idea of giving one to as many homes as possible. Started in Glasgow and just went all over the place.
Is having the Bible enough?
No, that's our big question at the minute. Should we just be worried about getting Bibles out there and leaving it at that? Or should we be asking bigger questions? You know, what is the Bible and what are we supposed to do with it? And that's really exercising us at Biblica, because in the global north, in the developed world, we've never had more Bibles but we've never read them less. And we're asking, what does it mean to bring Bibles to people in a way that they can actually read them? And that includes even the way we format the Bible. Because we don't read anything else that looks like the Bible. Chapters, verses, columns, footnotes, red letters. We don't read anything else like that. You don't read a novel like that.
So this is where the community Bible experience
comes in? Yeah, community Bible experience is one way of this, of getting people to read the Bible in a different way.
So what is
you know enough about that that you should be able to tell people here. But I'll not put you on the spot.
No.
But really, it's a new design of Bible. It's still the Bible. It's still the NIV, the Northern Ireland version. But we've removed chapters, verse numbers, columns. You read it like you read anything else. Or dare I say it, you read it pretty much the way it was written at the start. And you don't have numbers that give you an artificial excuse to stop reading. Because even if you're a Bible reader, I bet you do this. When you see a big number, you stop. Even if the next word is therefore, which means it's linked to what went before, you stopped. Well, why do we do that? And it's basically because over time the Bible has developed like this. We want people to get the richness of the Bible, read the whole thing, and then particularly talk about it together.
And the books are interspersed chronologically.
Yeah, we've changed the New Testament around a little bit. We start with Luke and Acts because that gives you the whole narrative of the New Testament. Paul's letters are arranged, so far as we can tell, in chronological order, instead of starting with the longest and finishing with the shortest, so that you actually read them as he wrote them. When we go into the Old Testament, we have the prophets arranged in chronological order, which is, you know, why nobody didn't do that years ago is beyond me.
And so, if you want a copy, it's on the bookstore.
Oh, you've got some here.
In the middle, yes.
Brilliant, yeah. So those are the kinds of things we're
doing.
That's
fantastic. Last question, accessible Bible.
Yeah, when we talk about people having access to a Bible they can read, we sometimes ignore certain groups of people. We think language. We're working on what's called the Accessible Bible. We were approached by prospects who work particularly with folk who have learning disabilities. And then they got involved, Urban Saints and the Wilberforce Trust, to talk about how do we devise a Bible for folk, particularly who have learning difficulties. Because often they're given an adult Bible that is no good, or they're embarrassed because they're given a children's Bible. And that's not good enough. So we've been working with them to put together, well, what should that look like? And we've realized it will help folk who have dyslexia or for whom English is a second language or whatever. And they started telling us what they needed in this
this
Bible.
You're moving.
Is this me? Sorry.
That's all right.
I'm not moving. And it had to have certain font size, paper very thick and opaque, pictures that are simple and in black and white, different style of font. And we had to say, we can't do this. And they said, why not? And we said, because the Bible will be this thick. But we're working with them to put this together, starting with the New Testament. It's an expensive project, and so our staff team from Biblica Europe are running the marathon in Belfast on the 4th of May as a relay, I hasten to add. Now, I'm the oldest. I'm nearly twice the age of some of them, and they've given me the longest leg and the uphill one. So my life may not go on beyond the 4th of May, but we're doing that to try and get people to give initial sponsorship. Check that out on our website if that's something that you're passionate about.
Before Stephen preaches, I'm going to give him my microphone. So if you can turn that one off and just leave it. That's okay. You can leave it on.
All right, sorry.
You can have two.
No, sure. Right. Got it off now.
Lovely. You're live now on that one.
Is that us?
Let's pray for Stephen.
Thank you.
Lord, we thank you for bringing Stephen to be with us today. We ask that you would speak through him into our hearts and minds. Apply your word to our lives so that our lives are different, that our lives are more in accord with your purposes and will. We ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And the PowerPoint's up there.
Well, I should have said good morning.
It's good to be with you. This is a real privilege to be here. Lovely to come and share in Stephen's church. Stephen is on our board, and that's how I've got to know him. And lovely to be staying with Dan and Ivy, old friends from back home. We go back quite a way. And Stephen was treating me to golf tomorrow, but I've had to cut short the trip and go home. There are too many things on, so hopefully some other time. I've brought two documents with me. Both of them are handwritten. This is the first one.
and it's from almost 20 years ago. During the first few months of being a young pastor, let loose on an unsuspecting church that included Dan and Ivy. It's a sermon that I preached, believe it or not, on Mark chapter 4, verses 21 to 34. So I hooked it out and thought, well, that makes today easy. Or does it? I just hope that there are no recordings left of that sermon. I hope that no one found their faith journey damaged by it. It will never, ever be preached again, but I still have the copy. The second document is even older than that. I can't claim that it was any better written, but that doesn't really matter because it wasn't for the benefit of the public. It was for one person. 25 years ago this year, I met a girl. And she came from Northern Ireland, but she was at university in England. And our kids still don't quite understand this, but there was no such thing as a mobile phone. And she didn't have a phone in her student house, so we did the weirdest of things. We wrote letters to each other, and she kept them all. And I found the very first one that I ever wrote to her. It's 13 sides long. I don't know that I could talk to her for that length of time now. But here's the question. If you got one of these, what would you do with it? Hello? The answer is so blindingly obvious. You would read it, and you would read the whole thing, maybe more than once. And maybe after reading the whole thing, would you start going back over it again, and you might look for the bits that you really liked. And, I need to do that. Move this on, don't I? We're not there yet. Thank you. Or you'd go back over the confusing bits where you'd be going, oh, I wonder what he or she meant by that. What am I supposed to be reading into that? Tell me this. Would you ever dream of getting a letter like this and reading six lines of it and then folding it and putting it in your pocket and then a day or two later go back and read another six lines and then fold it up and put it away again? Would you ever even think of doing that with a letter that someone sent you? Of course you wouldn't. So tell me this. Why do we do that with the Bible? And why do we take a letter like Paul wrote to the church in Galatia and read about six verses and decide, yeah, we've had enough of that, and put it away again, and then the next day or a couple of days later go back and read another six verses or lines or whatever? No one reads a letter like that. And yet that's what we do with even letters in the Bible. And as a result, we don't actually pick up what Paul was really like or what he was really saying to that church, because we dive into the minutiae and we don't get the whole story. Our Bible reading is becoming smaller and smaller sections. We almost reduce the Bible to Twitter. A verse of the day, and we think putting all of them together, somehow we can build up a picture of what it's supposed to be telling us, or fulfilling some perceived duty that we're supposed to read the Bible regularly. And then we wonder why we become less and less equipped to defend the Bible or to talk about it intelligently to colleagues at work or even inside the church. We've already said enough about Biblica today. And our past and that drive to help people have access to the Bible, but also this growing realization that having a Bible is just not enough, that we need to ensure that people have some way to handle it better. And it is that question, what is the Bible and what are we supposed to do with it? Now, I'm not putting that question up again to get another subtle plug-in for Biblica. I'm putting it up there because I really had to wrestle with this passage that Stephen gave me today. And I obviously wrestled with it a lot longer than I did back in 1995 when I wrote that sermon. Because I really struggled to get a handle on this passage. Until the only thing that I was left with was I had to take a step back and I had to start going through the Gospel of Mark to see if I could get the bigger picture that helped me understand what this passage was all about. And it was only as I did that that I started to make sense of it. And that's a really crucial thing for us to remember when we're handling the Bible. Because passages in the Bible only make real sense when we see them in context. We've got to understand what went before and what went afterwards. Passages on their own, verses on their own may sound nice, but if we are ever to discover their primary meaning, we have to consider them where they are and what they meant to the original hearers. I also raise this question, though: what is the Bible and what are we supposed to do with it? Because it actually leads to one of the key themes that Mark was unfolding as he wrote this book. His whole gospel was addressing a strikingly similar question: who is Jesus and what are we supposed to do with him? And it's no surprise that we link the written word of God and the one who was described as the Word made flesh, because we have to discover them both together. If you turn up that passage in your Bible in Mark 4, it might be helpful for you to have a look at it in front of you just to see the way it's split up. It's probably split up into three parts. The first part is this part about the lamp. The second one is about the seed that grows. And the third one is about the mustard seed. But it's the first one that really stumped me. We hear words like lighting a lamp and putting it on a stand. And when we hear that, we probably, if we have any Bible background, we probably think right away of Jesus telling his followers these kinds of things. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. And let your light shine before others so that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We think about mission. We think of the call to shine. Except that doesn't make sense in Mark 4. If you lift it out, that's what you'd think. But actually, when you read it where it is in Mark 4, that doesn't make sense. So we've got to go back and try and work out, well, what exactly was going on here? And the link goes right back to the start of the gospel, where in the first section, Mark makes it really clear that the focal point of the whole thing is Jesus. That his purpose is all about revealing that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Savior. And Mark is sharing the story of what he came to do. He is teaching us who Jesus is and what we are supposed to do with him. And we're taken on a journey showing how that truth, how that light of Jesus was being revealed. And we start to see how people are responding to the realization of the light. And it's not a pretty picture. If we were to read without the breaks of chapters and verses and actually read it just as Mark wrote it, it would be all the more obvious. But in chapters 2 and 3, we're introduced to different people who encounter Jesus, who, despite all the evidence they have of his light, they see what he does, they hear what he teaches, and they still don't have any idea who this was that was standing before them. Teachers of the law, Pharisees, other leaders in the community and in the religious life of the community find themselves not understanding, but actually totally aghast at what he said and did. Even his own family came to take him away because they reckon he has lost it and is out of his mind. His disciples, who have followed him in great steps of faith, even turn out to be a bit dull. They hear him teach in parables. And they're going, no, we know there's a deeper meaning to this, but they just aren't sure what it is. So many don't get him. And yet as you read, something else becomes very obvious. That there were other people who really did see the light. And it's interesting, because the people who saw and understood all have pretty much one thing in common. They were desperate. They were people who knew that they had nowhere else to turn. They had no hope. They had no cure for their troubles. And they threw themselves on Jesus and found in him all that they needed and even more. You read through chapters 1 and 2 alone. A man with an evil spirit in the synagogue. Peter's mother-in-law. A whole village who bring their sick to Jesus. A leper who's touched. A paralytic who has four great friends who dig up a roof to get him to Jesus. And then you read on past that to meet someone like Jairus, a desperate father with a sick daughter, and a woman who'd spent everything she had trying to be cured from an embarrassing illness. Desperate people saw the light. I think it's maybe one of our biggest challenges today. That sometimes we don't see the light of who Jesus is because we're not desperate. We don't see our need. We're self-sufficient. We're very advanced. We're modern. We're clever. We're even too religious. Or we're too sophisticated. Or we're maybe even too closed in our minds as to how God might choose to work. And we don't see our need. That was certainly the case with the religious leaders on so many levels. Take even that story of the man who just appeared through the roof. The religious leaders were horrified because Jesus said he forgave the man's sin. They said, only God can do that. They were dead right. Only God could forgive sin. But their minds were so closed because they had already decided how God should work that it hadn't even crossed their minds that maybe this was God at work in front of them. For all their background in the scriptures, for all the opportunity they had to hear Jesus teach and watch him heal the sick, they closed their minds. And Jesus actually drew attention to the seriousness of that in verses 24 and 25. In his call to listen well. And his judgment that those who were so privileged would be held to account for how they used their privilege. And you get the sense that when Jesus spoke, it wasn't just a warning for Pharisees. And it wasn't just for unresponsive towns and cities. It was also for his disciples then and now, a regular challenge that Jesus gave. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. And consider carefully what you hear. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. In many ways, this little paragraph is the whole message of Mark's gospel in a nutshell. The challenge of understanding who Jesus is and how we need to respond. What we need to do with him. The reality that unless we submit ourselves to him in faith, realizing our desperate need of him and seeking to understand the message of the kingdom of God that he brought, that we will find ourselves among those who just don't get him. The rest of those verses that Stephen gave me, well, actually in many ways, they're much clearer. I'll just draw attention to them briefly, going in reverse order. But the mustard seed at the end of the passage. The reality that what seems insignificant in the eyes of the world is often what God uses to grow his kingdom. Take those dull disciples who, you know, you would have strangled them. And yet they end up leading a movement that turns the known world upside down and still continues to grow today. How against all appearances, the truth of the gospel of Jesus and the kingdom of God still changes lives and turns perceived reality on its head. Such an encouraging message, a message we need to hold on to on a world level. When we see the kind of horror we've seen in recent months, ISIS killing Christians, the massacre of Christians in Kenya, and yet the promise that the kingdom will grow and that God will right the wrongs. And in our personal lives, when we face up to the tragedies that no doubt most of us have experienced, and yet how we can say that the presence of the risen Christ somehow, inexplicably, has made the difference and has brought us through and held us firm. There's a wonderful example. I was listening to this on the radio a few weeks ago. In Alabama, Ray Linton, imprisoned wrongly for 30 years for a crime that he never committed. Do you know what he said? "They will not steal my joy." Remarkable. The seed of the kingdom of God that was growing and that God will make things right. Even the encouragement in our ministries, and many of you are involved in ministries and you wonder if it's making a difference, and yet God can turn it on its head. He can take what seems so pointless and do great things. That unruly youth club member who turns out to be an amazing evangelist. That other one who just looks like a know-all Pharisee who suddenly experiences grace and starts to share grace instead. You could write so many stories, but the bottom line is that from small beginnings, the kingdom grows and many are brought into its life. An encouragement to keep going and stay the journey. But the middle section gives us a different lesson. If the last bit encourages us to keep at it, this bit reminds us, don't get too full of yourself. It certainly encourages us to be faithful in our commitment and efforts. But it makes it perfectly clear that the work of growth is a mysterious work of God. It's not about us. Somehow or other, He oversees the process and we really don't know how it happens. In many ways, it's a reflection of what we see in the Gospel of Mark. The desperate, the lowly, the humble see the light. The clever and the powerful just don't get it because they think it's about them. It's about their efforts, their cleverness, their ability, their knowledge. Mark even starts with that strange loner, John the Baptist, who just doesn't make sense. And he's painting this picture that this is the mysterious work of God. But I want that to lead us into finishing back again at this first section that I so struggled with. Because for all that, the work is done by God, and it's not down to us. There is an interesting paradox at work. The fact that at one and the same time, we are totally inadequate, and yet that we are also capable of being used by God when we see the light. Do you know there are times when all of us must feel absolutely useless to God? We're confronted with our brokenness and with our failure. And we just think, what good are we? You know, we mustn't forget that. We must never forget that. But neither must we believe it. And I hope that makes sense. It's a great paradox. But we've got to be happy with paradoxes if we're going to come to terms with God's kingdom. The story of Jesus is at one and the same time the powerful illustration of the kingdom, a great miracle worker, and yet at the same time, humble servant, obedient to death. The power of God combined with costly, lowly obedience to the will of God. And this little section leaves us with another paradox. On the one hand, spiritual growth being the mysterious work of God, and yet on the other hand, the challenge to us to make sure that we hear, that we listen, that we consider, and that we see the light. No coincidence that we have a group of parables taught together here, because they all reinforce that point. the need for serious searching, for persistent and perceptive faith if we're to understand the kingdom. The challenge to really hear, as opposed to those who just followed the crowd, excited by the spectacle, but never grasping it for themselves. The challenge to weigh up for yourself what you see and hear, rather than settle for assumptions like the Pharisees. Growth in the kingdom. Grasping the deeper realities of who Jesus is and what he came to do is not something that happens as you sit and wait for a bolt from the sky. Jesus taught in parables deliberately to make people think, to ask them to consider, to get them to search for meaning, rather than spoon and feed them into a faith that would never be their own. And if I might be so bold, we're in dire need of Christians like that today. Because too many Christians go to their chosen guru to find out what to think, whether it's Tim Keller or John Piper or even Stephen Sizer, when we should be really desiring to search it out for ourselves from the Word of God. If you look back a few verses, it's the parable of the sower. Kick-started all of this. And the message is self-evident, because the state of the ground is the key to growth. The seed had the same opportunity as regard to the weather and the seed. The only difference was the ground on which the seed falls. And that's our challenge. Is our ground in good shape to receive the seed? To mix the metaphors, if we're not seeing the light, if the big questions of life and faith are constantly leaving us perplexed or switched off, do we need to do something serious with our ground? Do we need to start considering if we really are searching and listening? For believe me, the truth is there to be found. It's to be found in Jesus. And he should have the last word, because it's the only part of my sermon that I can stand over. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear and consider carefully what you hear.